Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we ask for your ministry of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. We desire to glorify and lift up your name. We desire to be edified and equipped. This insight, Father, on Revelation chapter 12 is one around which there has been a lot of misinformation. So, Father, we ask for clarity. We ask you to glorify your name in this lesson and to give us sweet fellowship as we come together to learn about the future times within which we have great promise and great glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we began to study Revelation chapter 12, which, as I shared then, is a portion of Scripture which has yielded no end of wild speculation and false prophecies. I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Missler the other day, one of my heroes, really. I never met him, but love the man, love his teaching. He was way before his time. But Chuck Missler claims that Revelation chapter 12 is probably one of the most important chapters in all of God's Word. Those are his words. Because as a singular chapter, it fundamentally presents all the basic doctrines of the entire Word of God. And perhaps that's why so many people have grossly mishandled this particular portion of Scripture. Chapter 12 of Revelation is, as I've said, one of those clearing moments within the chronology of the book of Revelation. It is a moment that is sort of parenthetical within the chronology of the entire book, and it gives us a chance to pause and sort of glance around. And there's a few spots like this in the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is one of those. So it's a transition. It's a parenthesis of sorts, as I said. And it's here in chapter 12 that we are permitted a review of things that are past, present, and future. At least from the perspective of John, who is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this wonderful book. And so Revelation chapter 12 conforms very, very well to the instructions that were given to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told there to write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And you can actually divide up the book of Revelation on that verse, because the things that John has seen really comprises chapter 1, because that's where he saw the glorified representation of Jesus Christ. That's what he had seen. And then there were the things that were, and that was the seven churches, and they represented not only real churches during that time, but also they were an outline of the development of church history through the course of the last 2,000 years, and that's chapters 2 and 3. And then, of course, the things which will take place later begin in Revelation chapter 4, where John is called up to heaven in a type of the rapture, and from that point forward to the end of the book, pretty much everything is future. So, in other words, we see now in chapter 12 not only this review of things past, present, and future, but as I shared last week, we can also subdivide it into an earthly conflict and a heavenly conflict, and we've sort of taken that outline approach here. And so last week we looked at the woman in this chapter, and from a full study that we did of her, we understand that she is a sign. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that she is a sign or a symbol that represents Israel. And so as a symbol of Israel, the woman bears a baby boy. Now, you don't need to be a mental juggernaut to understand that that represents Jesus Christ. And then the picture in Revelation chapter 12 moves into more of a perspective around the time of the end, when that woman, or Israel, flees into the wilderness where she is protected by God for 1,260 days, which comprises the full second half of the tribulation. And we looked last week at some of the problems. They're big problems. We looked at some of the problems that are raised by the idea that this woman in Revelation chapter 12 represents the church. That is a very, very popular, but a very, very errant notion among many teachers and pastors today. There's many, many problems with that view, not the least of which is the church was never the one to birth or to produce Jesus Christ, such as Revelation chapter 12 lays out. And then last week, we also began to look at other major symbols here in chapter 12. And the one we began to look at was the great red dragon. And the context makes it very clear that this represents Satan. And we saw that there was the same dynamic here with the dragon as there was with the woman. There is a past perspective, and then John also records a future perspective. And in the past perspective, we saw that the dragon, or Satan, had one-third of the angels fall with him way back before the creation of the earth. At least the creation that is recorded from Genesis 1, verse 2 on. And remember, in various passages of God's word, we see that stars, which is his tail swept one-third of the stars to earth, that stars equal angels. This is true in various Bible passages. We looked at some of those. That is indeed the case right here. And so basically our conclusion was, and this is indeed the passage in God's word that states it, Satan has one-third of the operative angelic population behind him. This is the Bible passage right here from which we gain that insight. A lot of us have known that. We just weren't sure how we knew that, but it's stated here in Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he went from Lucifer, star of the morning, to becoming Satan, the devil. Now, this week, we're going to try to wrap up a key section here of Revelation chapter 12 by moving from the past perspective into the future one. And we're going to then start drifting or moving ourselves into a direction that permits us to look at this war that is coming in heaven. This is going to be very interesting because we don't typically think of angels fighting, but that is indeed what the Bible lays out very clearly. But let's begin by unpacking a few more things in the section we started last week. Here's what I want to begin with today. The dragon is stated in Revelation chapter 12, starting about the midpoint of verse 4. The dragon wants to destroy the male child. Now, this fact, I'll read it to you. In verse 4, it says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So the dragon here clearly wants to destroy the male child. Now, in that statement that I just read from Revelation chapter 12, we see some past elements and some future elements brought together. I mean, let's look at both. It's no stretch of anyone's imagination in this room that this is a picture in this verse that I just read of Satan trying to disrupt God's original plan that was first foretold in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in this class, we spent considerable time understanding Genesis 3:15, and we understand that it is the seminal passage in Scripture upon which all Bible prophecy depends. Every time I say a P word with this mic, it feels like a gunshot going off. At least for me, it does. So we'll just all have to learn to duck. But Genesis 3:15 is that one passage in God's word that contains in its content the fundamentals of all Bible prophecy which come thereafter. In other words, if you get Genesis 3:15 down pat, if you understand everything Genesis 3:15 is trying to say, all of Bible prophecy then becomes clear from that point. It all goes back to that verse. And it's in Genesis 3:15 that Satan's eventual permanent destruction is foretold, prophesied. In fact, God himself is the one to deliver that prophecy. It's in that same passage, Genesis 3:15, that the promise of a redeemer or a Messiah is given. It's in Genesis 3:15 where this ongoing enmity or hostility is predicted that will take place between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And if you remember from past lessons, it's not the physical seed of the woman and the spiritual seed of Satan. It is the physical seed of both, the Hebrew word being Zerah. So basically, it's in Genesis 3:15 where Satan is put on notice that he is going to be the eventual loser in the great cosmic battle of the ages to come. And so from that point on, Satan has done everything in his power and blinded by his own pride and arrogance, which, by the way, caused his original downfall, Satan has tried to disrupt God's prophetic plan for the eventual outcome of things. And we see that here in Revelation chapter 12. Because in Revelation 12, verse 4, the verse I just read, the dragon wants to devour, or you might say just destroy, the male child that represents Jesus Christ. And of course, the woman, Israel, is represented as the one that will produce that male child. Now, we need to pause here, and we need to begin to take a parallel track. This is the frontage road now we're going to go down. Okay, you've got the highway, you've got I-25. Now, that's a bad example. That's always a parking lot. That's a horrible, horrible highway to drive. So right now, we're going to take the frontage road, which we can make better progress on, and we're going to look at this issue right now about Satan trying to destroy the male child or Jesus Christ. Because Satan's efforts to destroy the lineage of Jesus Christ, the people from which Jesus Christ would come, and Jesus Christ himself is recorded throughout the entirety of God's word up to this point. First of all, Satan tried to destroy the genome of the human race. In Genesis 3:15, it was predicted that the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come from the seed of a woman. And so Satan went, if I can corrupt or destroy the genome or the genetics of the human race, that prophecy cannot be fulfilled. And so what happened? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the Bible lays out very clearly how fallen angels then tried to corrupt the human genome by interbreeding with humanity and producing the corrupt hybrid Nephilim. We spent a lot of time in this class on all of those lessons. It's also why Noah was preserved by God. Because the Bible records in Genesis 6, verse 9, that Noah was found to be perfect in his generations. Noah was not a perfect person. It's pretty clear. Just look at what happened after the flood. But it is a Hebrew way of saying that Noah, despite everything that was going on in the world at large, that the genome was being corrupted by the Nephilim and the fallen angels everywhere, Noah was found to be genetically pure. And so God preserved the messianic promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 by preserving Noah and his family. And for the first time in history, there was a Mediterranean cruise. God destroyed the rest of the world in the great flood, but he preserved Noah and his lineage. And we learned that the lineage of Jesus then went through which of Noah's sons? Shem. Okay? But this was Satan taking a shotgun approach. Because up until that moment, he had no knowledge of where specifically, from what lineage, from what branch of the family tree, the Messiah would come from. Well, that changed when God sovereignly chose Abraham. Now Satan could narrow his target. Now he did not need a shotgun. He could use a rifle. And he narrowed his target now down to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, which of course became the nation of Israel. And so from that point on, we see in God's word how Israel was persecuted, how the Jews were threatened. We see how Pharaoh, this is just one example, how Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites that he had already permitted to leave Egypt. They were out wandering there. They were butt up against the Red Sea, and they thought all was lost. God parted the waters and drowned the Egyptians instead. But we see how Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelite nation. That was a tactic of Satan behind the scenes. We also saw how the Nephilim, the giants, were already entrenched in the land of Canaan to prevent the Israelites from entering the promised land. We see in the book of Esther how Haman tried to destroy all of the Jews of his day and how God raised up Queen Esther to thwart that plan. There's many, many examples of this. But the Bible records from that point on all the ways in which Satan is trying to disrupt God's plan. Now he narrows his focus down to the Jewish nation. But that effort also failed. And so eventually Satan then narrowed his focus down to the specific lineage of Jesus Christ, coming through David. And this is where you can read in multiple stories in the Old Testament, in multiple books, you can see that the promised line of the Messiah was brought right down to the brink of extinction. Sometimes only one or two key people were left. And God preserved them. And ultimately, in the book of Matthew, it opens up with showing the genetic lineage of Jesus Christ. And you can go back and take each of those names and you can look at the stories around them. And you will see in many of them, if not most of them, that the lineage of Jesus Christ was always being threatened by Satan. Why was Satan doing this? Well, again, if the chosen line of Jesus Christ was destroyed, then God's prophetic plan that he said all the way back in Genesis 3:15 would then amount to nothing. It would be thwarted. Satan would emerge victorious because he disproved God. And God's promise then to judge and destroy Satan would not take place. So you can see where Satan's motive was. All of that failed. The Bible records every element of what I'm saying. I'm giving you the 38,000-foot view. When all of that failed, Satan then tried to do what? Destroy Jesus Christ himself. For example, Herod tried to kill all the Jewish babies when he heard that the king of the Jews had been born. That was a satanic-inspired plan. Satan even tried to tempt Jesus and caused Jesus, therefore, to fail in his godly mission. If he could get Jesus to worship him, then Jesus' mission and definition as the Messiah would fail. Ultimately, Satan even used Peter. Because Peter tried to get Jesus Christ to avoid going to the cross. Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23 record this moment. Because Peter said, "May it never be," when he realized that Jesus was talking about going to the cross. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked Peter. How did he rebuke him? He said, "Satan, get behind me." He realized Satan was behind that kind of talk that Peter was issuing. I'm just giving you a few examples. There's so many. Because the Bible is the expansive story behind Genesis 3:15. So these efforts by Satan to destroy Jesus and to disrupt the plan of God, they continue all the way up to the very end of time. They continue right now. Why are so many churches today floundering in lukewarmness? Why are so many churches today emulating the woke ideals of the world? Well, this is Satan's plan to obviously always thwart and diminish God's plan. It's why every effort to disrupt the church, to cause its mission to never be accomplished, it's been under attack through all the ages. Even in the Inquisition of the Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church persecuted and killed the Protestants, because it was the Protestants that had the right view and the right faith, Satan raised up the Catholic faith to destroy it. And trust me, it's not much different today. It's why Satan has always tried to destroy the Jews. The early church fathers had all the eschatology, that is, the doctrines of end times, correct. But what happened? Roman Catholicism and the state church began to gain a foothold. And about the time St. Augustine, you've ever heard of Augustine? About the time he began to come around in the fourth century, it was unpopular to suggest that Jesus Christ in a future millennial kingdom would do away with any religious institutions that had been in existence prior to that point. That was very unpopular with the Catholic Church of that time. So Augustine sort of tried to play peacemaker, I guess. And he came up with this amillennial theory that the kingdom of God is not a literal millennial kingdom, but it is a kingdom in our hearts. And the whole church, he persuaded because of his great profile of that era, he persuaded many, many Bible scholars, we would just loosely today call them pastors and teachers, to follow his ideals. And that took us into what? The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages, where the church held complete sway over what you could believe and what you could not. The Bible was not available to the masses. Martin Luther came along and began the Reformation. And basically, he did a lot of things right. He got a lot of things on track, but one of the things Martin Luther did not get on track was eschatology. And Martin Luther was a profound anti-Semite. And he wrote some very embarrassing, very caustic books and literature against the Jews. So much so that they inspired Hitler. Hitler was inspired by Martin Luther's anti-Semitism to come up with the ultimate solution and exterminate the Jews. That's what happens when a church gets off track. And today, to this day, those denominations which are of the Reformed persuasion, which is about 80% of them, most of them subscribe to some form or level of replacement theology. Many of them today do not view Israel properly or favorably. So we've inherited this through all the ages. Now, Satan has always tried to destroy the Jews. If he can't destroy them, he's going to build up in the people that should be most supportive of them, he's going to build up anti-Jewish sentiments. Trust me, as I've gone out there promoting this event coming up that we have in 3 weeks, I have run into church after church after church that is fitting exactly what I'm telling you right now. They are already anti-Israel, anti-Jewish. And I confront them about it. They don't like me for that. But Satan has always tried to destroy the Jews. If he can succeed, this is so important to understand. Wrap your heads around what I'm about to say. If Satan can succeed in corporately destroying, eliminating, exterminating the Jews, then the conditions or the requirements for Jesus Christ's second advent, his physical second coming, are going to be thwarted. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 puts sort of a spotlight on this particular issue because it speaks about the Jews during the end of the tribulation. That very last part of the 7 years, it says this concerning the Jews. Then I will return to my place. This is God speaking. Then I will return to my place until they admit their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What is that saying? It means that one of the conditions for the physical return of Jesus Christ at the very end of the tribulation is the corporate repentance of the Jewish nation. Now you understand why Satan is so motivated to destroy it. Because if he can destroy the very people that are required to call out and corporately repent, and that in turn is a condition for Jesus Christ's second appearing, then he can prevent his own prophesied demise. Do you see how this all fits together? This is what God's word is from beginning to end. And woven in the middle of that is the gospel. And there is so much more to understand. And this is why Satan makes every effort during the tribulation to utterly destroy the Jews, to exterminate them. I don't know how to be more blunt about it, but that's exactly what we're saying. He wants to prevent God's prophetic plan, given all the way back in Genesis 3:15, from coming about. And he believes he can do it. He is that proud, he is that arrogant, and he actually believes he can pull it off. So this brings us full circle now, back to this insight that we just gained in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, where we see that Satan wants to devour or destroy the male child. But something happens. Something happens. Because the male child representing Jesus Christ is preserved. Satan loses again. Verse 5. Let me read verse 5. As soon as I can find it. It says, the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So the first thing I want to point out here, just in the event that you want to be 100% sure that the male child here is talking about Jesus Christ, it says that this male child is going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Do you know what a scepter is? A scepter is something a king had in his hand. And basically when somebody would come up the long red carpet to him in his throne room, if he extended the scepter to them, he would grant their audience, or if he didn't, or I suppose if he waved it another way, he might you know, off with their head kind of a thing. That's why Esther was so afraid. You remember when she was going to approach the king and he extended the scepter to him? Scepter was kind of a symbol of authority. And it says here of Jesus Christ, through the male child, that he is going to ultimately rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, this rubs a lot of pastors, teachers, and pew warmers today wrong. They don't like to think of Jesus as being a judge and a ruler with an iron scepter. No, 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 no. We want to see him as a lovey-dovey little baby in a manger. We want to see him as being the gentle, suffering servant on the cross. Deal with it. That's past. That's behind us. That's one facet of Jesus Christ. There are 8 times as many prophecies about his second coming as there ever was about his first. And the church today is out of balance in teaching the person, the work, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, because they are only seeing a small facet of the full picture. Jesus Christ is going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a phrase that is used multiple times in Scripture. In fact, it goes all the way back even to Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, where David records, "You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery." And there are several other passages that read very similarly. It's stated again. In fact, if you turn a few pages to your right, in Revelations 19:15, when Jesus Christ is returning with the armies of heaven on white horses, the return of Jesus Christ there is specified as having several important pieces of information. And one of the descriptions given, it says, "And from his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which to what? Strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter." Now, what do we make about this iron scepter thing? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you live today in an age of justice? If you have any hesitations in saying no to that question, you are clueless about what's going on. We live today in an age of extreme injustice. We live today, and it's gathering momentum and force like a giant snowball rolling down a hill. We live today in a day and age where there is a two-tier justice system and gross injustice if you disagree with the globalist agenda. I don't even want to go down this rabbit trail. You cannot look at any valid news source today and not see 15 different references to what I just told you. We live today in an age and a day of extreme injustice. But here, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling with an iron scepter. What does that mean? It means he's going to have righteous rule. He is going to have pure justice. And no longer will good be bad, or up be down, or men be women, or right be wrong. You get my point? No longer will any of that kind of stuff exist, because Jesus Christ is going to reign with authority, with justice, with righteousness, and the end result is going to be that wickedness will be dashed into little pieces. I can't wait. And you and I may have a role in that kingdom of righteous reign. I personally, just so you know, I pray already about my role then. I pray for great responsibility in Christ's kingdom. I'll take whatever he gives me, but I pray for that because I'm excited about that future time. Here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, we see that that male child is going to be this eventual ruler, Jesus Christ, who will reign and rule with an iron scepter. It is not a reference to the church. as some commentators are prone to claim. Now, we also see that this male child is snatched up or caught up to God, depends on what translation you have. And there's a little bit of debate as to what exactly this means, because the Greek term behind caught up to God or snatched up to God is very similar to the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up by force. It's the Greek term which lent its origin to the Latin word rapturo, which then became the English translation rapture. It's very similar here. Here's my conclusion. This is an assessment here of Jesus Christ being caught up to heaven at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. Remember in this class a few weeks ago, we talked about the various types of the rapture, and I mentioned Jesus' ascension as being one of those. So the same term is essentially used here to show that Jesus Christ succeeded. He fulfilled his earthly ministry, and following that, he was taken up to God. This is another insight, this phrase here, it's another insight to show us that Satan's ambitions to thwart God's plans are going to be unsuccessful. Now, not only is the male child preserved here, but we also see that the woman representing Israel is also preserved. And we can read that in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "The woman fled into the desert," some of your translations may say wilderness, "to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of," and again, some of your translations might say fed or nourished, "by God for 1,260 days. Now, it's here that we transition. In verse 6 is the point here where we transition into the future perspective. We've largely been dealing with a focus on things past, and now we are moving to things future. Remember all those lessons we had about Psalms 83, Jeremiah 49, Isaiah 17, all these various wars and conflicts, which are all different angles of one soon coming, looming, pending event, which could happen any day now. Remember, Israel is going to face any day now a multi-front war with her surrounding neighbors. We see all of those events taking shape, lining up right now. But we learned several things in those prior lessons. We learned that Israel is going to have a major victory over all of her foes in these upcoming conflicts, but not without some major consequence to Israel. One of the things that she is going to gain from these conflicts is significant territory. This is very politically incorrect for me to say, and that's why I love saying it. But Israel, according to God's word, is going to gain a lot of, if not most, of the territory of Jordan, a healthy chunk of Syria and Saudi Arabia, virtually the entire southern half of Lebanon, Gaza and the West Bank, and a good part of the Egyptian Sinai Peninsula in this next conflict. So literally, mark this day down, August 27th, we could potentially see a month or two from now that Israel, her boundaries have been defined, redefined, according to what I just told you. Why is that important? Because read verse 6. She will flee into the desert or into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. As I said, one of the territories that Israel is going to gain is a significant portion of the modern day country of Jordan. This is going to include that area known as Basra, or that area in which the ancient fortress or city of Petra now exists. And I think the Bible makes the case. We had lessons on this, so I won't get into too much detail again. But I think the Bible makes a strong case that it is to this particular region in modern-day Jordan, which will then be part of Israel, and which will include the city of Petra. I think the Bible makes the case it's to that area that the faithful remnant of Jews will flee to. When the Antichrist, at the halfway point of the tribulation, goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, requires that he be worshipped, he nullifies the covenant, and he promptly seeks to exterminate all of the Jews without hesitation. That's why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, he instructed the faithful Jews of that future point in time to flee to the mountains. And I believe it will be to this particular region in Jordan, around the city of Petra, that the Jews will flee to. They will do that because they are faithful. They will obey Jesus' instructions, and more importantly, in fact, turn if you will, real quick, to Matthew chapter 24. I want to point something out to you that's very, very interesting. Jesus says, verse 15 of Matthew 24, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation," and then listen to what he says next, "spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, what's so important about Daniel? Well, if you're a faithful Jew, at that future point in time, when this happens, you're going to already know that in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, it says that Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his, or the Antichrist's, hand. He's going to conquer everything except this little spot called Moab, Edom, and the leaders of Ammon. Well, it's that ancient area that comprises parts of Jordan and the area we know as the modern, or the city of Petra, the ancient city of Petra. And so faithful Jews will hear and read Jesus' comments about Daniel, let the reader understand, and they're going to know that the Antichrist is going to be unsuccessful in conquering that little area in Jordan. So that's where they go. And that is the area in Bible language called Bozra. And it's in Bozra that the ancient city of Petra is found. So they go, they flee to this wilderness and to this mountainous area. And here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we're given a very similar insight as to what they will be doing. They flee there. Now let's give you a couple of other observations here from verse 6. Because verse 6 says that the woman, a picture of Israel, that she is going to be taken care of there. As I said, some of your translations say nourish or even feed. Micah chapter 2, verse 12 also talks about this situation. And Micah chapter 2, verse 12 says, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, a noisy throng." The word that is used here, of course, is Bozra. And Bozra essentially means, in the Hebrew language, sheepfold. Sheepfold. So according to all of the full counsel of God's word, when you look at all the passages that speak to this issue, one thing is made very clear: that God is going to take care of this faithful remnant of Israel, this portion of all of the Jews that believed in his words and in his instructions, according to Matthew 24, he is going to take care of them in this location. The idea here is that God is going to supernaturally sustain them. Have any of you ever been to the ancient city of Petra? No. You can see it in that one Indiana Jones movie. I forget which one it is. It's the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. That's the actual city of Petra there that's shown. But you know it's in the desert. There's not a lot there besides rocks and sand and a few cactus. So you take a couple of million people or so, and you pack them into there, a noisy throng, and how are they going to live and exist for 3.5 years? Well, according to God's word, he is going to supernaturally take care of them. He's going to sustain them the same way he did the early nation of Israel when they left Egypt and traveled to the promised land. You read all kinds of things about their sandals not wearing out, about their knees not hurting. No, that's actually my variation there. God provided them manna. He provided them quail. They got tired of that stuff, but God did supernaturally provide for them, and he's going to do the same thing again. There's going to end up being many faithful Jewish people packed into this little location. The Antichrist is not going to be able to get to them. He's not going to be able to conquer that territory. And that little group is going to be a significant portion of that entire group that Paul calls all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, because right now he argues that God has blinded the eyes of the Jewish nation, but there will be a portion that will come to true saving faith. And Paul calls that portion all Israel, because they will not only be ethnic national Israel, Jews, they will also be spiritual Israel and Jews. They will have a right relationship with their Messiah. They will also be ethnic national Jews. And Paul refers to that portion as all Israel. And we know from the greater council of God's word that it will include portions from all 12 tribes of Israel. Basically, according to God's word, it amounts to 1/3 of the Jews of that time, roughly. There's going to be other believing Jews elsewhere. We know that from God's word, like the 144,000, for example. But the bulk of the 1/3 that will be saved are going to be there in that city of Petra. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, that 2/3 of the Jews during the future tribulation are going to perish. 2/3 of them. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 says, this third, this is the one that survives, that makes it, this third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. Again, this is another insight on that smaller, faithful portion of Jews, which is going to corporately repent, and they're going to call out for their Messiah. And that sets up the prophetic conditions for Jesus Christ's physical second return. And that's why Satan tries so hard to destroy them. It's why he exerts all of his energies and efforts to exterminate them, because he wants to thwart his own demise by thwarting the return of Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn here from verse 6 is that excuse me, as this remnant of Jews is going to be preserved and taken care of for 1,260 days. This is one half of the seven-year tribulation. It's the second half. It's also referred to in other places as time, times, and half a time. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is half of a year, so you've got 3.5 years. It's also referred to as 42 months. Bottom line is, they're all saying the same thing. It means that for the entire second half of the seven-year tribulation, that portion that God's word calls the Great Tribulation, one-third of the Jews, that faithful portion that heeded Jesus Christ's instructions in Matthew 24, they're going to be supernaturally preserved by God in this little wilderness area that Israel will have previously gained from her conflict with her Arab neighbors, and it will be territory that she acquired from Jordan. See how it all fits together? Now, let's collect a little bit more insight on this event by skipping ahead. Turn a page, if you have my same Bible as I do. Turn a page to verses 14 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12, same chapter. Because here we're given a few more details about this wilderness experience that the woman goes into when she flees there. First of all, we're told here in verse 14 that there is, let me just read verse 14. It says, the woman, she's fleeing into the wilderness here, was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. So there's this comment here about the wings of a great eagle. Now, some scholars have been subject to wild fantasies about what this means. They see the United States coming in with, you know, C-130s or whatever those things are called, gathering up all the Jewish people, and it's a big airborne express thing into the wilderness where they drop them off here, and that's what they mean by wings of a great eagle. You can chuckle, but that's actually stuff you can read online. So some scholars interpret this to mean there'll be some sort of an airlift event which gets the faithful Jews to this location. But you don't have to be, again, intelligent here to read that the text makes it clear that that's not the case. Text makes it very clear. Furthermore, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, this is recording the journey of the Israelite nation from Egypt into the promised land. God uses the very same symbolism to describe to Moses how he preserved the nation of Israel during that trek from Egypt to the promised land. God said to Moses, you have seen for yourselves what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there's a precedent here for that same phrase. It basically means that God is just going to supernaturally provide for them and give them protection on their journey as they go from point A to point B. Don't read into it any kind of an airborne assault kind of a thing. Because while the eagle's wings analogy is used, we just need to understand it is a reference to how God miraculously preserves the nation of Israel in that journey. It was that way in the past. It's going to be that way again in the future. And he describes it the same way both times. The other reason why it would be stupid to say that this is some sort of an airborne thing is because we know that the Jews' journey from Israel to this place in the wilderness is ground-based. We know it. The text tells us it is. Let me read you verse 15. Verse 15 says, then from his mouth, this is the serpent or the dragon's mouth, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Okay, so this is ground-based. You get it? Somehow, in the process, Satan is going to try to destroy these fleeing Jews with a great flood. But the text says that God is going to supernaturally open up the earth and swallow all that water. It says specifically in the text here that the earth helped the woman. Now keep in mind, despite what all the New Age tree huggers are saying to you out there, Mother Earth does not have a conscience here. The earth is inanimate. It has no will and no action of its own. This event instead speaks very clearly of God's supernatural help, and it is manifested here through his control of nature. There's many places in Scripture where we see this to be a common aspect of God's miraculous dealings with his people. He intervenes on natural processes, and he does that here. Perhaps given the idea that wings of eagle was used in about the Exodus from Egypt, and it's used here about the flight into the wilderness, we remember how God parted the Red Sea at one point. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14. But a real easy thing to overlook here, and that's why I'm bringing it to your attention instead, is that the fleeing Jews are ground-based. They're not airborne. They're running on foot. They're using electric scooters that they can pick up and swipe their card. And they can abandon right in the middle of the street intersections. You all chuckle because you've seen that. They're using cars. They're not using electric vehicles because there's no charging stations. They're using bicycles. I'm being a little facetious, but I'm also telling you what I think will probably be the case. They're really going to use every and all means possible to get the heck out of Dodge. And God preserves them miraculously in these efforts. That's the point of the text. And so we read then that the dragon gets really upset. He has a temper tantrum. Because he's unsuccessful. He's unsuccessful in destroying the fleeing remnant of faithful Jews. And so he returns his attention instead to the rest of the Jews. Look at verse 17. When the dragon was enraged at the... Oh, it says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, because she escaped him. And he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Now, I want you to focus on the next phrase. The rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Very easy to overlook what's being said there. The rest of her offspring, it speaks of all Jews who did not flee to the wilderness, but they are still believing Jews. So it's not just all the believing Jews that fled to the wilderness. There are still scattered throughout perhaps parts of Israel, around the rest of the world for that matter. There are other Jewish people that believe in the Messiah. It says it right here in verse 17. They obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he goes off to make war with those. And so this suggests that during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, unbelieving Jews are not the primary target of the dragon's warring ambitions. Because they're like the unbelieving Gentiles. They're probably going to conform to the globalist agenda. They're going to take the mark of the beast. They're going to worship the Antichrist. Instead, what God's word is saying here is it is going to be believing Jews that are elsewhere around the world that are now going to become his main target. Let me rephrase that. It's not his only target, but one of his main targets. That's what I'm trying to say. It's interesting to see that because it wasn't until I was preparing this lesson that I picked up on that. He goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, criteria, those who believe in the testimony of Jesus and obey his commandments. So there is a high percentage of them, the faithful Jews, that will make it to Petra and will be preserved there, but there are some faithful Jews scattered elsewhere that were not part of that contingency. Now, as I suspected, it would take me this long to get to that point. So next week, we're going to actually reverse course and go back to verse 7, and we're going to learn about this war in heaven. Most people don't really understand that angels can war and fight. But according to God's word, that's very much the case. It's probably a little different than Frank Peretti's book, you know, like This Present Darkness. Although there was many, many good, sound doctrinal elements about angelology that Frank Peretti presented in his books, but here and there where the Bible was not clear on certain matters, he kind of speculated a little bit. And one of the things he speculated on was with when the angels would whip their lightsaber through the little bat demon that they would dissolve in a puff of sulfurous smoke. That's not necessarily biblical. But we will talk about warring angels next week.